Okay, we are on for the recording. This is Brady Collier, Theology of Work. We are on number 6. So if you're in a management role in your company or you own your own company, Christians should only hire believers in the roles they supervise to keep unity of mind or trust within the company. We got some neutrals. We got some negatives. We have no positives. Yeah, so if you're a manager and you have authority over the roles that you supervise, like you can hire whomever you want to work under you, and you're in the accounting department at Toyota, and you have two applicants, and does their faith play into your hiring decision? I would rather have Christian employees as opposed to non-Christian employees. So the counter position is number 7, hire the best man for the job regardless of the religion. So Christians should prefer and like try to hire other believers for unity of mind in the workplace. Okay, neutral, negative. Christians should hire the best man or woman for the job regardless of religion. Also neutral, a lot of positive, especially from the Northeast. And all right. Number 8, work as hard as possible and use your gifting to make a superabundance of money, if possible, to have more to give to the local church and Christian missions or ministries. Work as hard as possible and use your gifting to the best of your ability to make more money than you need to give to those that are without. Neutral, negative, positive. No agreement there. View number 9, Christians should view their work as their ministry. Not that they're going to their work and they're going to minister while at their work, but their work is actually part of their ministry. Oh, man, I thought we were going to agree. We have one dissenter and everybody else says yes.
Who's the dissenter?
I won't say who the dissenters are. We're not separating into teams here in arm wrestling. That is not going to happen. And next to last, only work in occupations that make the world a better place or give preference to occupations that make the world a better place. Neutral, positive, negative. And this is really a social justice question to let you know what's behind this. Some people feel if I am working in such and such and such and such a type of job, it's good for society, it's good for humanity, it's good for people, and I should give preference to those jobs. And some people say, I just take the job that fits my skill, my ability, makes the most money, is closest to my house, and doesn't care how it affects humanity, and should we care? Okay, you want to vote again? Or you neutral, negative, positive? We have all across the board there. Lastly, a Christian should or can be called to the workplace as much as they can be called to missions or full-time ministry. Okay, very good. Why do I want to give this talk? I actually did not sign up to give a talk on balancing family, work, and ministry. Like, I'm as much of a dismal failure in that as anybody in the audience, but so they actually assigned me that topic. I actually chose to talk about this today, and part of it comes from my history, and so I'll give you just a little bit of history to where you can understand where I'm coming from. I was raised on a dairy farm in Snyder, Texas, little bitty podunk community in West Texas, and I was raised working on the dairy farm. I was not an agrarian, so I left the dairy at 16 and I got a job selling clothes at Bell's. Critical thing happened in my life. The summer that I quit working at the dairy for my dad, the Lord Jesus saved my soul. And radical conversion, a life of complete sin and debauchery, and then I came to know Christ a complete. And so one of the girls at my church was a manager at Bell's. And so she said, hey, we're hiring if you want to come and apply. So I did. And I found selling clothes at Bell's a much preferable occupation to walking around in the cow lots. From my shift was 8 at night till 4 in the morning in the summer. And so I love selling clothes at Bell's. My manager was this girl at my church, my assistant manager. She was my direct supervisor. The person over her was a charismatic preacher, and very charismatic was he. I mean, we're building the clothing racks that you see the displays on. He's like, okay, Brady, tell me your memory verses for this week. And I'd like have Jesus wept or something, almost nothing. I was a brand new believer. And then he would go on for the next 30 minutes and quote all of his memory verses. Did love the Lord. He was a preacher at a charismatic church. And the manager of the whole store was a Baptist youth minister. So my exodus from dairy life, where I came from a family where there was no church or anything like that, I went into this environment. And that's starting to make me think, what should the workplace be like? Then I move and I go to college and then I go to grad school, kind of work for myself for college. And then I went to grad school. I got out of grad school and I started selling real estate at a company. And the owner of this company also went to a charismatic church, but it was very, very conservative charismatic. And he had a weekly Bible study. He had 60 people that worked for him, 55 to 60 people. And you were required to go to his weekly Bible study, regardless of your conviction. And he was determined he was going to share the gospel and godly living with every one of his employees. And he would just point blank ask, do you go to church? And 55 people, every one of them was a church-going person. So I went from bells, and then I went into this environment where there's weekly Bible study such as that. Then my wife and I felt like we were called to go to Honduras. We left the workforce, went to the DITP, which is a training program for 9 months. And then we moved to Honduras and were missionaries for a couple of years. And, you know, full time, quote unquote, full time in the Lord's service. And the elders of our church 2 years later asked us to move back to the United States for various reasons. Honduras became one of the most dangerous countries on earth. I have 5 kids. Local church needed some help. So I moved back. And I'm going to be a full-time worker because all my friends in missions and full-time work said, oh, you need to, man, the United States, the Assemblies of North America need more help. We need, you know, full-time workers. So, okay, I prayed about it. Full-time worker. 6 months, full-time worker, 2 gifts come in, totaling like $1,500. I got 5 kids, wife, house, and I'm looking, I'm like, we're all going to starve to death. That's what being a full-time worker is all about, obviously. So we prayed about it and said, this is clearly the Lord directing me to get a job. And so I went from missions to full-time work in the United States, where I was traveling around doing conferences and preaching and doing that whole full-time worker thing. And then I went from that to a working man. And I went back into commercial real estate. And I felt, rightfully so, because this is the perception, when I went from being a missionary to a full-time worker, I had gone from like the A team down to the B team. But if I was going to make that, you know, choose all of these other things over the Lord's A team, then that's my choice in life. And that was from people around the country, missionaries, people generally speaking. And then when I went from a full-time worker, which they all loved, because I'd come to their church, I'd preach, we'd do a conference, whatever, and then I'd go home and couldn't make my mortgage or whatever. It was good for them. When I was leaving full-time work, they're like, what about the churches? Don't we care about the churches? And I just felt, I went from the A team to the B team to the D team. I was off the team whenever I went back into the marketplace. And it took me years to say, is that what God feels like about the marketplace? Is the marketplace the C team? Are all of you that have jobs on the C team and like, there's like, Jim Elliott, he's A-team. Scott, actually, Micah Tuttle was A-team, but now he's B-team. And he's on Scott DeGrasse, B-team. But then there's all of us, they're like the bench warmers on the C-team because we go to work from 8 to 5. That's how I was made to feel and how I was perceived. Is that right? The Bible is our authority on all things, doctrine. By the way, I'm not scarred. I'm a pretty emotionally healthy person. That's just my story and why I wanted to talk about that when they asked me what I wanted to talk about. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. I want to run through over the last, I've been back in the marketplace since 2013 is when I moved back from Honduras. And so that you know, I now have a commercial real estate development company. That means we buy land, we find tenants, we sign leases, we build shopping centers around them, and then we use investor money to buy that, and then we sell it, and we give the investors a return on their money. So I'm in the commercial real estate development business. That's what I do. So we have like 15 to 20 employees, because we also have a construction company and a management company and a leasing company. So that is now my occupation, and I'm a full-time working man and a full-time Christian minister, because I think that's what we are. The Bible. I'm not a huge Keller fan, but I did read this and I thought it was a really good quote. The Bible begins talking about work as soon as the Bible begins talking about anything. That's how important work is to God. I'll say that one more time. The Bible begins talking about work as soon as the Bible begins talking about anything. That's how important work is to God. So in Genesis chapter 1, if you have your Bible open to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that goes all the way, and I don't want to get into a theology of creation right now. So whether you believe that was the creative act, and then there was a fall and 6 days of restoration, and that's what the 6 days are about, or whether you believe that's a summary verse and the next 6 days are how he created it, that's immaterial to this talk. So zoom out and tell me, what was God doing, on a general sense, between Genesis 1:1 and 2:4? Creating. What it was? He was working. God was working. And how do we know God was working? Because everywhere else in the Bible that references back to this says God worked 6 days, and then he did what? Rest. So as Scott DeGroff did for the youth last night, hold me accountable if I'm misinterpreting the Bible, and he said that a lot of times. But the New Testament looks back at this event and said, God worked and then he rested. Likewise, man works and then he rested. So God says this was him working and then he rested. And there's lots of things we could go in and pull from this. He worked 6 days and then rested one. He didn't like rest 6 days and then work one. So there's lots of things. But in general, big concept, God's working at the very beginning of the Bible. But it doesn't just stop with the work of creation. Turn to, or look at verse 27. In 26, he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Verse 27, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. How would you characterize this action? He continues to work. He worked in the creation of the world. He worked in the creation of man. But he doesn't stop there. In chapter 2 and verse 8, after the creation account, after he forms in verse 7, man of the dust of the ground, he kind of talks about that work a little bit. Verse 8 says, the Lord God plants a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man there. So he goes and he plants a garden. That's more work. God begins working, and he's still working. And then in 2:21 and 22, at the end of the chapter, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And then he took a rib, closed up the flesh, and it says he built a woman and brought her to man. He's still working. He could have just snapped his fingers. We're talking about God. He can really do anything he wants to do. So he should have said, there's man, I want another one, woman. But he chose to go through the process of working to build the woman and presenting her to man. In John, if you're taking notes or you wanted to write it down, John chapter 5, verse 17. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'll read it. It's only one verse. And the Jews are persecuting Jesus and John, the entire book, but especially the first 12 chapters. And this part of John, they're persecuting him because he healed a guy on the Sabbath. And so they're accusing him of doing what? Working on the Sabbath. So this is on the topic of work and this theology of work. And Jesus answers them in 17, my Father has been working up until now, and I work. So not only is God the Father a worker, not only did he begin the Bible with work, he's been working up until now. And Jesus says, I'm also working. I work like the Father works. Go back to Genesis chapter, the early parts of Genesis. I want to make a point there. In the garden, at what point does he tell man that he needs to work in the garden? This is important. This is important to the theology of work. So go ahead and just do a little bit of exploration yourself, and it's going to be in Genesis 1 or 2. At what point did he tell man to work? All right, you cut to the very end of the point. Give me a verse. 2:15. And where is the fall? I think it's very significant that the fall of mankind is in chapter 3, the sin of Adam. But the appointing of man to work in the garden is chapter 2. Why is that important? This is not rhetorical. I'll take audience participation at this point. Make sure you're thinking. Why is it important that he told man to work before the fall?
Okay,
he had a good relationship with God, yes? Okay, and that's where I was going. Yours is a valid point, but he was thinking the same thing as me. Working in general was not a consequence of the fall. And today, the way most people talk about their work is, oh, it's the thorn and thistles of the sweat of my brow. I've got to go into the office today. I'm going to complain about this and hate my job. It's all because of the sin of Adam. If he wouldn't have listened to his wife, I could lay here in bed and do nothing all day. That was never God's intention. Scott, who's teaching a seminar next door, told me yesterday, he said, man, Brady, whenever I'm sick and I can't get out of bed and go work, it affects me emotionally because I was created by God to work. And he's a full-time Christian worker, but he needs to be busy about business, whatever his business may be, because that's how God created us. And it's not a consequence of the fall. And I think that's a very important thing for everybody to acknowledge. So that's the history of work. I don't want to work through the entire Old Testament because I want to leave some room for questions and dialogue at the end of the talk. So I want to go ahead and jump into some New Testament. My son came to this class last time. I said, hey, what did you think about the class? He goes, too many Bible verses. I was like, son, what was the title? He said, Theology of Work. I was like, it's a theology class. Of course, there's Bible verses. So let's go to the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3 is where I'll start. And I'm going to hit these very quickly because you're familiar, I expect, with most of these. There's going to be a few concepts that maybe you'll need to think about, but this is just to reinforce some of my opening questions. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 says, now it's in the context of slaves, and clearly nobody in the room is a slave or a servant in the workplace, but he's talking about people who are doing work, because he says in verse 22, servants, obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And so clearly when they're obeying, it's when their masters have told them to do something, and what slaves normally do for masters is work. So I interpret it in that context. Whatever you do, and he's still in the context of the servants, do it from the heart, do it heartily, work hard at it, as unto the Lord, not unto men. So this is a significant verse when it comes to the theology of work, because I believe that laziness and poor work is contrary to God's will for our work. He wants us as believers to be hardworking people, not lazy people. Whatever you do, whatever work you're doing, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not as unto men, because it's the Lord who you really ultimately serve. And so I reject the whole lazy man philosophy of life, whether it's generational or otherwise. From that, how strongly did the Apostle Paul feel on that? Go to, you're in Colossians, just flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Shockingly strong verses that Paul gives in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, my notes say 10, but I want to get up into the context. We command you in verse 6 that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition he received of us. What tradition is he talking about? Well, if we keep reading, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we did not behave ourselves disorderly, neither did we meet any man's bread for nothing. But we worked with labor, or we wrought with labor and travail night and day, so that we would not be chargeable to any. Not because we didn't have power, but to make ourselves an example to you, so that you could follow us. So his hard work was an example to them that they could follow. In verse 10 it says, even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, he shouldn't eat. We hear that there are disorderly people among you, working not at all, busybodies. Those that are such, we exhort that with quietness they work and eat their bread. And if any man in verse 14 does not obey our word by this epistle, note him, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now that's strong, okay? That if any man is not working at all, A, he should not eat. That's just the natural consequence of not working. But B, he's even, I'm not saying taking it to the point of church discipline, but separate yourselves from those that walk disorderly and that are not working. Now these guys, maybe they were thinking the Lord was coming or whatever, and they were theologically off. But that's some pretty strong things on work written by the Apostle Paul there. So that's on hard work. Now I want to talk about money and work for just a second. Not a sensitive topic in this room. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because you have two ideas happening in 1 Timothy 6, and we often hear the first one quoted. We don't often hear the second one quoted, and it is tied to our work. It is, some of those opening questions were tied to it. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. In verse 6, we brought nothing into the world. We can carry nothing out of it. Having food and raiment, let us be content. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition, or destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all evil. While some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrow. So broad sweepingly, money is bad, is what you feel like at this point in the chapter, if you just take a cursory reading. And that's how most people interpret it. It's not actually, I don't think, what he's saying theologically, but that's how it's often interpreted. Skip down to verse 17. He says, charge them that are rich in this age, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. How does that work with the love of money is the root of all evil, and charge the rich ones in this age that they don't trust in their riches, but God's given us richly all things to enjoy? That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the age to come, that they may hold, lay hold on an eternal life. So he says, charge them that are rich in this age, that they be ready to give that money away when it's needed, that they be generous, and that is fruit to their account in the coming age. Interestingly enough, he doesn't mimic the words of the Lord Jesus right here when the rich man came to the Lord and he said, go and sell all that you own. He doesn't say you have to do that. He says, you be ready, willing to distribute. And so on the theology of work, I think we've got to consider money and its proper handling as a part of it. Lastly, I want to go to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. I'm about to open this up for comments and questions. So I hope you're taking note of your really hard questions that'll make me look bad. Acts 18 and verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, found a certain Jew named Aquila. I'm in Acts 18, 2 now. Born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So the Sabbath, he was given to preaching and teaching in the synagogue. And during the work week, he was actually working alongside these fellow tent makers. Turn over to chapter 20 and verse 33, Acts 20. In verse 33. So he does say something that's interesting here in Acts 20 and verse 33 and following. He says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. So the Apostle Paul says, these hands have ministered unto my necessities and those traveling with me. I worked, I paid my own way, and I paid the way of those that were traveling with me. And I did this through my tent-making career, the Apostle Paul says. I showed you, in verse 35, all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then So that's what he closed out with the Ephesian elders, and he got down and he prayed. He closed out on working hard, having to give, and being generous. So I think that's got to come into account in my theology of work when it says, how much should I work, how hard should I work, and what should I take my take on money be? Let me close with a little bit of summary. Theologically, I believe that work is to be godlike. Now, don't take that as a cultish weird thing. We were made in the image of God. The elephants, the rhinoceroses, the mice, they were not made in his image. They were let loose and they were just go out there and forage and do their thing. But man was created in his image and was given a job to do and was told to work prior to the fall. God is a working God. Jesus was a working Savior. The Apostle Paul was a working man. And it's very much like God to be a working person. And if we are, God looked at his work and he says, my work was good. He did all of his creative work and he looked at it and was like, I just did good work. Eric Little's dad in Chariots of Fire says, you can praise God by the peeling of a spud if you peel it to perfection. So there is virtue in good work. Not only testimony, but virtue in good and in hard work. I want to give a few dangers that I feel like I would have wanted somebody to tell me at 21 years old if I had heard this talk. It is also in the heart of man to want to accomplish and want to build empires. It's weird. You can create a video game and let people just build things because mankind likes to build his own little empires. How far does this go back in the nature of man? It goes back at least to the Tower of Babel, where God says, go fill the earth. And instead, they come together in a city and they build a tower. And what was the purpose of building a tower? To be like God, to make a name for themselves. We want to build things and make our name great. And our work is not to build things to make our name great. Our work should be to do excellent work, glorify the Father, and make his name great. We should love God, not love our work. Mike said in the message the day before, maybe it was yesterday, he said, you've got to be careful about activity over intimacy. I'm not a workaholic, and I pity you if you are. It's easy to consume your life with more and more and more work because it's something you're good at, but it can really hurt your intimacy with the Lord if you become given to your work. So I think that's dangerous, and you've got to really be careful there. Some people find security in their work, find security in their bank account, they find security in their income, and that means they're not trusting God. And I think that's a very dangerous state of mind to be. I think people in this age, because we can see our work, it doesn't matter if you work at the government or car dealerships or what, we can see the fruit of our labor. But sometimes when we're working for the Lord, we can't see the fruit. You're out there discipling, mentoring, sharing the gospel. You go years and you don't see anything that you've built with all your labor. And that's really discouraging. But if you go put all your labor into this world, you can see the fruit of your labor straight away. And so people love the gratification. But we have to remember, we are a heavenly people with a heavenly calling. We work hard on the earth when we're at work, but we're really working for that heavenly city where all of it will come to light. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will be rewarded for the deeds done in the body, according to what he's done, whether it's good or bad. So be working for heaven, not only for earth. So that's a danger, I say. I was in a conversation, I was in a conversation with two guys at my office last week. One was a guy in my office. One was he runs a student ministry on Texas Tech campus. And I was trying to recruit this guy to come work whenever he finishes his full-time ministry gig, come work at my company because he would make a great sales guy. And he's never worked in a marketplace like that. So I told him, we'll mentor you and we'll grow you up. And I said, but right now you've got a higher calling. I don't want to get in the middle of that. But when you're done, and my partner in the business, which is my brokerage business, was standing there, and he goes, wait, I want to stop the conversation. Brady, did you actually say that he has a higher calling than the rest of us? Because he's in full-time ministry and we're ministering to God in the marketplace. Like, my partner held me accountable in the dude's very presence. I said, you got me, man. I repent. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. This is my last verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll tell you what my coworker was thinking, and we can theologically discuss it in the question and answer time if you want, which we have 30 minutes left for question and answer time. This is the most complex scripture that I'm going to take up. It's in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is he's correcting the Corinthians on a lot of things. He's actually answering the Corinthians' questions, and they had asked him when they wrote unto him in 7:1, about men and women. And so this whole thing, he's got all that talk about virgins and keeping her and protecting her and letting so on and so forth. But then in that, he gets down into verse 17. He says, but as God has distributed every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. and so I ordain in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. I don't even know how that's possible. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not become circumcised. So when you came into, when you were called into the faith, what status were you? Don't necessarily undo it. He says, let every man, circumcision is nothing in 19:20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Are you called being a servant? Don't worry about it. Don't care about it. But if you may be made free, use it. He that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Why am I reading all this to you? It's a lot. Because he keeps using the word called over and over and over again. Next verse is the one I want to bring out. You're bought with a price. And it wasn't 23. 24, brethren, let every man wherein he was called abide with God. Are you called? Verse 22. He that is called in the Lord being a servant is Lord freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. And so he uses, brethren, let every man wherein he is called abide with God. So he's talking about the calling that you have there. And if you come in a certain vocation, don't go look for another vocation because you're now a Christian. Abide in the status in which you're called. And it brings up the question, the word vocation actually comes from the Latin vocare, I don't know how to say Latin words, which means to call. And so the question would be from this text and others is, can people be called into the marketplace just as somebody is called into Christian ministry? Those are some general thoughts on theology concerning work, both Old Testament and New Testament. So now what I'd like to do is I'd like to open it up for comments first. If anybody disagrees, you're not going to hurt my feelings. It's going to get very interesting. That's okay. And then we can take questions. So comments or questions from the audience on anything I said or work related. Yes, sir. Yeah.
I struggle with that. I have a little business and I hire. But where I've come to, and I don't know if this is theological, but just this makes sense to me. Like the key positions, I like to hire Christians to keep that atmosphere or whatever. And I do feel like I've come to a place where I actually see non-Christians as a mission field.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. So I'll tell you where I'm at on that. And can you hear me okay if I step out from behind the mic during this portion? This is recording, but this is not mic amplifying. So when I had those experiences at Bell's with Christian Management Authority, I had this experience at Coal Banker Commercial. And whenever started the development company, I partnered with a guy who had very, and I know people have different views on partnerships, I totally respect that. I partnered with a guy who had a lot of retail experience. I had commercial real estate brokerage experience, and they were complementary. The one thing that I felt like was a theological conviction was that I'm not unequally yoked. And I don't want to take that out of the context of male, female, or this or that. But if we're making decisions that where the bank account is shared, company bank account, and I'm always wanting to do this, okay, I'll give you an example. This last year, a concept was coming to town, and we had the opportunity to develop this concept. It's called Twin Peaks. And for those of you who've never heard of it, it's in a restaurant category, which is formerly known as breastaurant. Because the women wear super scanty clothes and it's selling burgers on sex appeal. And I didn't feel comfortable with that. My partner, he has a theological objection to some things with alcohol. So he doesn't, no liquor stores, nothing like that. And so if we weren't both believers, when we came down to making that, it cost our company a lot of money to not develop this store, like six figures, a lot of money, which affects all of my employees because they're on like performance-based pay. So when we do better, everybody does better. Everybody makes money. And some of them are a lot performance-based pay. And so my executive team, my CFO, handles all of our money. And so I felt most comfortable with somebody I knew and trusted who had the same moral compass as me. So one of my elder's son, we hired him to be the CFO, and he's amazing. Our COO, over all of operations, he goes to another Christian church, phenomenal guy. Guy would partner with a brokerage company. He directs the missions organization at his local church. Almost all of us go to different churches, but we have the same moral compass. That's on the executive team at the company. And I realize I'm an entrepreneur. Some of you are in corporate America. Some of you are in other work environments, and it may be different in other environments. But for me, where we have the freedom to make, you know, hire whomever we want, as we get all the way down to the receptionist in the company, the standard of unity of mind is very different. Now, she's a phenomenal person, wonderful human being. Her husband's a preacher's kid, and she's great. But I'm just saying, we don't have the same level of scrutiny there because the decision-making and authority over money and trust is just at a totally different level. So I'm not saying that's a theological issue, because you can hire great Buddhists and Muslims and so on and so forth also that are going to be fiduciarily responsible. I felt most comfortable when my cash was on the line hiring somebody or partnering with somebody that I felt like we were going to make the same decisions in hard times. So that's my personal view. Not being unequally yoked, that was theological decision. A lot of the other is just preference and experience. Matthew.
How do you balance work at home? How do you make sure that work doesn't eclipse home?
Okay. How do you balance work and home? So I happen to be giving a talk in 30 minutes on balancing work, family, and ministry. How do I do that? Poorly, but I do not take work home at all. I never work at the house because Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be there. In other words, be fully present where you are. So when I go home, I'm with my wife and my kids. When I'm at the office, my wife and my kids, they don't mess with me as much as possible because I'm focused on my employees. I'm trying to work and so on and so forth. So even though they could, because I own the company, they don't, because I want to be wherever I am and be fully present there. So I do not take work home. Some people have home offices and it works well for them. For me, I've got 5 kids. A home office is a nightmare idea. My kids are little. They don't get it. 2 of my kids are 8 and 6. They would not get it. So I personally do not work at home. Some of my colleagues do and are successful with it. But some of my colleagues also work 60, 65-hour weeks, and I work like a 35 to 40, 45-hour week max. Just based on where life's at right now. It's a good question.
Just
yes?
To follow up with that, is it kind of a conscious decision to work 35 or 45? Because I'm assuming it could creep up more if you wanted to make more or whatever.
Yeah, so my income is 100% variable. More work, more money. And so it's a conscious decision to... I don't need more money as much as I need other things in life, which involve family and ministry. And so I told my partner when we partnered together, which was right as I was coming out of that starving to death full-time worker mode, I said, hey, I'm going to work 20 hours a week, and I'm going to do 20 hours a week at least of ministry stuff. And if you want to partner with me, those are the ground rules. And he's like, hey, I totally support it. That's like me giving to a local church by partnering with you and giving time. Now that we're 6 years into the company and we've started 3 or 4 more companies, I'm probably working 30, 35, 40 hours a week, just depending. Some weeks more, some weeks way less. But it's a conscious decision. And yeah, there's sacrifice there. But I mean, the Lord has never suffered his righteous ones to lack bread. So thankfully, things have gone okay. Yes, sir.
What do you think is the biblical view of a young person choosing their work?
Wow, good question.
Does that change if you're a guy versus a woman?
Okay, let's handle those in that order. Maybe I'll run out of time before I get to the second question. I'm just going to talk forever on your first question. Yeah, some people disagreed with me in my last session on this, and because we hire a lot of people, we have to talk to people a lot about what occupations you should... Yes, I can. And so the question is, for young people, how do you decide what work you should do? And question 2 is... No. Question 2 is, what if you're a woman? Which he's not, but he's asking. So we do some mentoring with young people. We have a book college group. And so my wife and I host the college group. So we're dealing with people all the time. And you can get into the theology of, like, for example, me and Micah Tuttle were talking yesterday, is God calling you to world missions? Is he calling you to Ecuador? Did he have like this one city in Peru that he wanted you to move to and that's the will of God? Or was he saying he wants you to go and preach the gospel to all nations and he opened doors to that? But it could have been any one of many, you know, so you deal with that with occupation as well. What I tell people, and this is not theologically rich, but it's practical and it works, is I feel like people ought to do the work that they were built for. So I think that everybody, I go to a coaching program in Toronto 4 times a year, and the coach, he's the number one coach in the world actually, and he developed an idea called unique ability. And he says, you have some ability that you're good at, that others recognize you're good at, that you derive energy from the doing of it and don't expend so much energy. So if you do what you're gifting and your personality and everything, your intelligence, what you're really good at, then you can really excel in that. Sometimes if you're meant to be a neurosurgeon and you're working as a plumber, you're gonna be miserable. But if you're meant to be a plumber and you're working as a neurosurgeon, you're gonna be equally miserable. And so I don't think it's rocket science to say, what am I really good at? So all of our employees, we put them through a massive battery of tests. Like, they're all intimidated by the number of assessments, profiles, and tests that we put them through. Everything from the Wonderlic on intelligence all the way to personality profiles, moral profiles, we put them through a massive amount to say, are you going to be good at what we're hiring you to do? If not, go find what you're going to be good, and we'll give you all the tests, a counseling session, and then send you on your way. So what do you enjoy? What are you good at? And then you can enjoy your work and do it, you know, happily. So that's not theological, but I also would say those two things. And I would say you got to bathe that decision in prayer like crazy, because it may be that God is really wants you to do something that doesn't fall right within that strike zone. Or you may not know what that strike zone is, and it may take you several jobs to find what you're good at and what you enjoy doing. Does that kind of answer the question from my perspective, at least? If somebody else has a theological view of that, then we can, I am more than welcome to open up the floor and entertain ideas on that. Reeves?
I had a question related to his second
question. Okay, so I'll answer your second question from my perspective. Yeah, I'm old school, dude. I actually believe that a woman's body anatomically was built to be the one who bears the child. Nobody has stoned me yet. And so I don't have a theological opposition to women in the workplace. And you can go to Lydia, sell her purple. You can go to Proverbs 31 and all of that. So I don't have a theological opposition to it. I think if a woman, it's in her heart to be, have a family and do all of these things, she ought to look and say, what are my goals? Where do I want to be in 10 years? And actually choose a career that either works with that, or like, there are certain careers where you're going to do 8 or 9 years worth of training to do it. And then as soon as you get pregnant with that first kid and you want to stay home, you feel like a total failure in life because I just trained for 10 years to do this job. I have to go do this job. And 5 years later, you're like, why am I doing this job? I don't need the money. I just want to be at home with my kids. Well, you made all these life decisions that were, so careers actually matter depending on what your life goals are. And depending on how, and this is not an insult to anybody, depending on how active you want to be in your children's raising and in their education. And my kids go to a school, we don't just homeschool them, but all of those decisions are, when you're your age or whenever you meet some woman, you need to have a, like me and my wife do premarital counseling, we talk about money and we talk about sex and we talk about all these things, but we talk about career, family, objectives, kids, all of these things to make sure you've had a real come to Jesus conversation about where do we want to be as a family and what's really important to us. So I don't know that God's will is so absolute on that. Scripturally, he says some things in the context of, I would be negligent to scripture if I did not say, in the context of widows, when they're, you got a woman, and this is in, obviously, antiquity, times of antiquity. You got a woman, she's married to a man, he dies, she's a very young widow. Say she's a 28-year-old widow. He says she should not be taken upon the church's responsibility when it comes to financial, but if it's a 60-year-old woman, the church would just take care of them in those days. He says if it's a young widow, she needs to remarry and keep the home. That's what the Apostle Paul says. That's literally a quote. So I didn't make that up. So there's no feminism thing happening here. That's the Apostle Paul. So if that doesn't generally answer your question, then come up to me afterwards. I feel like I've talked way too much about the topic already. It's kind of sensitive culturally. Reeves, what's your question?
You might have answered it, but the question was about if like women working, if it's, it's hard to say if it's okay because that's so subjective, but like the type of work you do or the amount of hours of work you do, if it's like different before you have a family versus after you have a family.
It doesn't have to be. It just depends on what your perception of your family life looks like. I mean, if it depends on, I don't know that the modern 21st century American view of the family, where the roles within the family are completely interchangeable, I don't think that's the biblical design, personally. I think, like, men can't breastfeed. It's a matter of anatomy. I mean, so you can argue with me on that if you want, but... So the creation and the design was a certain way, and we don't sometimes like that, but I think there was, it was created that way. Now, there's a lot of jobs that women can do and have a very healthy family life, and I know amazing mothers that work and have amazing children that serve their churches. I know amazing women. A girl just graduated, I mean, graduated from med school, and she's at our church, and she's a doctor, and she's, you know, on a course to have a family and do missions, and I'm just an amazingly capable woman, and I have no doubt she will have an amazing family life and so on and so forth. So it's possible, but it's very difficult, and you're setting yourself up for some serious strain when it comes to activity and intimacy to try to manage all of that if you don't have to. If you have to, then you have to. Enough. Other questions on different topics, hopefully. Go ahead. Astronaut, firefighter, football player, LeBron James. I'm still hoping to be a LeBron James when I grow up, by the way. Yeah, most philosophy degrees. If you want to see somebody with a philosophy degree, go to McDonald's. And we say the same thing. Where are you from?
Jersey.
New Jersey. Okay, if you want to stay in New Jersey, you better get an education and get a good job, or else you're going to starve to death and move to the Midwest. If you want to move to the Midwest and serve God in the Midwest, then get a philosophy degree. That's great. And I love philosophy. That I don't actually love philosophy. But so I agree with what she's saying, that this is the real world. And if you're committed to living and ministering in a certain place and being close to a certain family, then the job you choose should be based on, like, I'm a free market guy. There is demand and there is supply. And if there is a demand for a certain occupation and there's undersupply, well, the market needs more of that, and they're going to pay you to do that. And if you can work 40 hours a week doing something you're good at and making 150 grand a year, or work 40 hours a week doing something you're bad at and making 60, ceteris paribus, take the better job if you want to live in New Jersey. I mean, so I use my brain. I think God intends for us to think through those problems with reason.
Like, what about, so she was mentioning types of jobs where you kind of have to be, like, extremely talented. So let's say you want to be a musician,
yep,
or an athlete. A lot of people in their mind think that I have the skill, but you're, like, statistically speaking, your chances are pretty low.
Yeah.
So I was asking the question about, like, gender, because I'm saying if you're a guy, and let's say you're called to, you know, lead a family, and you're pursuing to be a musician or something, or, I don't know, something like an athlete, where it requires extreme talent, what are the chances that, like, that's a good idea?
Very low. Thankfully, when I was in the seventh grade, my dad said, you're never going to be an athlete. Go get a job and go work. But yeah, you got to take that into account. At the same time, there are people who are willing to leave New Jersey and go live in whatever,
Nashville,
and suffer for 15 years as a failing musician because they love music and they're fulfilled and happy doing music. And if that's what they feel like genuinely called to do and are willing to make serious life sacrifices, then I'm not going to oppose that. So I'm not so hardcore to say somebody shouldn't do the job they dream of and love. Now, if you want to be an NBA basketball player, I'm going to tell you right now, we need to talk afterwards because you're not going to be. But if you are musical, yeah, so that's subjective, yeah. Yes.
You talked earlier about, you know, doing a job you're built for, very happy with, and then you also talked about people's attitude of hating their job.
Yeah.
So how do you biblically speak? Because I really think as a Christian, you can be in a job that's really horrible.
Yes.
That's what the Lord wants you.
Okay.
Or a job, community, or whatever, and it's your attitude that needs to change. But how do you, from a Christian perspective, balance? And maybe it's a wrong way to think of it, like personal fulfillment. You know what I mean?
Right.
Like being happy at your job. How do you view that in line with what God wants?
Yeah. It's a super complicated question. We need about 5 seminars on decision making and the will of God and, like, how do we make decisions within God's will. So I would say God is more concerned, famous quote, God is more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. And sometimes he uses situations that you don't enjoy or like for long periods of time to work on your character. And so that is 100% accurate. If you have a choice between I hate this job, I love this job, and everything else being equal, we'll choose the job you like. But that's not to say that God won't have many people in this room and jobs they don't like. I have a friend who's an attorney, and he absolutely hates being an attorney. But he makes $350 a clockable hour, and he's making several hundred thousand dollars a year. And he doesn't want to be an attorney anymore, but he's got a lifestyle built around the certain income level. And he's like, man, for me to go and do the job I want to do, I would cut my income in a third. Is that worth it? And he's got to make that decision. And I don't know if God cares more about his life, his family, his ministry, his holiness than he does his happiness. And so I'm not all about self-fulfillment and Maslow's chart of needs, but self-actualization. But general counsel. There was one more question. It's 2 minutes left. Any other? Yes, sir, back there. Yeah, and you heard me air quote that a couple of times because I'm an elder at the church now as of, you know, several months ago. And my wife and I host the Galilee training program in the summer. We host the DITP. So I teach classes every week, 9 months of the year, to these guys that are being trained to go on to be elders and missionaries. And that I take as a passion. I absolutely love it. We host the college and career group. So am I in full-time ministry? I don't know. I spend as much time as I can pursuing God's work because I think it's his will. And I also go to work every day. And everybody at my company views me as a full-time worker, working worker. And people in ministry view me as ministry partner. And so I don't really love that delineation because it makes the guy in the marketplace feel like he's not doing God's work full-time. And I think you can be full-time doing God's work for your life in the marketplace, sharing the gospel with your coworkers, doing your work with excellence, working hard in your local church. I mean, it's crazy that we're in a church movement that is built around working men as elders. That's the whole history of this movement. Is not hiring all of us pitching in and hiring a guy and telling him you do all the work, but saying let working men do the work and then build up the saints to do the work. But yet now we view working men as not full-time workers in God's work. So I view myself as full-time in God's work, and I view myself as obedient every day at 8 o'clock when I go to my job, every day. Because that's what God's will is for me every day, is to go to my job. That may not have answered your questions, but I don't really love the distinction because I think I'm full-time in God's work.
Okay.